The reading is from 1 Peter. We'll begin reading chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we'll read through chapter 5, verse 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I've titled this morning's sermon, Exhorting and Instructing. Exhorting the elders and instructing the church. Peter begins, right from the outset, I exhort the elders among you. In order to answer the question, who are the elders, we can look elsewhere in the New Testament and see that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So elders are those given by Christ to the church. When Paul writes to Titus, for this reason I left you at Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So elders were set aside within a local church with a responsibility to lead in some fashion. And when Peter gets to this portion in the letter, he's developing and fleshing out those roles and responsibilities. But it's not just an exhortation to the elders. Peter could have very well just written a portion of the letter or put a postscript at the end of the letter that was applicable only to the elders. But he includes it here in the general letter to all of the Christians in order to instruct the church as well, so that the church is aware of what the roles and responsibilities are for the elders, as well as describing what the relationship would look like between the elders and the rest of the members. These are very clarifying words from Peter here, particularly for the church at large, because the church's expectations of the elders are kept in check. We have evidence. We have it written here. This is what we should expect from elders of a local New Testament church. This is how we should pray for the elders and the pastors. This is how we can help them and come alongside and assist them. It's helpful here what Peter points out. He notes precisely that elders or pastors are not merely teachers or not even merely preachers, not administrators, not just administrators. They're not psychologists in any way, or social justicians, or life coaches. Peter is very much an ideal man for teaching us what pastoring looks like. And this is why, because he learned from the master. He learned from the chief shepherd. He personally experienced Christ's dealing with his own soul. And so when he gets to this point in the letter, he lays out for us, displays for us, what the roles and responsibilities are for elders within the local church, particularly what the expectations are of elders during difficult times. We backed up into chapter 4 and began reading in verse 12 to the end of the chapter to see the context. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with, therefore. This is in the immediate context of the suffering that we've been looking at, that Peter has been addressing for several weeks, for the last several weeks as we've been walking through this letter together. So not just roles and responsibilities of elders in the local church, but roles and responsibilities of elders and pastors in the local church during difficult times when suffering is happening. It's as if Peter is saying leadership is never more necessary than when difficulties arise. When the stresses of life happen, it is important for there to be clearly delineated leadership. It goes without saying that when difficult times arise, Christians, and oftentimes non-Christians as well, look to church leaders. They look to pastors. They look to elders for direction. And so it makes sense that Peter is writing here, encouraging, exhorting, commanding how elders ought to function within the context of a local church. These four verses, I'm going to split into four points as we look at them together this morning. First, verse 1 is Peter the partaker. Point number 2, verse 2a, shepherd the sheep. Point number 3, verse 2b and verse 3, not this but that. And point number 4 in verse 4, crowned at his coming. So Peter the partaker, shepherd the sheep, not this but that, and crowned at his coming. Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I mentioned already, Peter is such an ideal writer regarding these truths. He's a fellow elder. This is how he refers to himself. Peter was not just a fellow elder. He was an apostle. But he doesn't play that card here. He puts no emphasis on his apostleship. None at all. He writes as an equal rather than as a superior. He indicates, if you will, the solidarity that he has with those that he's exhorting. I'm your fellow elder. He highlights and emphasizes what identifies himself with his readers, not what separates him from them. He is evidently far more concerned with Christ's honor than with his own dignity or honor. He's comfortable. Peter's comfortable and content to be among other believers, to be a fellow elder with them rather than above them. We might even hear it this way, that Peter is writing to others and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to us as well. But he's also writing or preaching this to himself. He's not asking or expecting anything from the initial readership or of us this morning that he himself is not doing. He's a fellow elder, and he writes to exhort the elders among the church. But not just a fellow elder, but a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter had an intense, acute awareness of the price that was paid for our salvation. Remember what he said back in chapter 1, "You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter was not only an eyewitness to the sufferings, but he himself had shared in these sufferings as well. And already in the letter, he's encouraged us to be sharers in the sufferings of Christ. He shared in it. He witnessed it firsthand. He watched the tide of popular support for Christ turn against him in his final days. He watched all of the friends of Jesus and the family of Jesus alienate him in the midst of his earthly life. He saw religious leaders reject his claims. He witnessed all of the hidden plots against Jesus. He experienced the Last Supper that we're reading about in our Sunday evening groups. He observed the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a front row seat to the arrest of Jesus that led to his crucifixion. Peter knew that seeing Christ crucified with spiritual eyes was a key sustaining ingredient for a minister of the gospel. Which is why he writes, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ." But he wasn't just a fellow elder and not just a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he was also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Again, we read it in chapter 4, verse 13 earlier, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing," Peter has written, "so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exultation." You get to experience and share in this glory. "If indeed we suffer with him," Paul writes in Romans 8, "so that we may also be glorified with him." Here's what Peter is saying as he emphasizes being a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. The path to heaven for every believer is witnessing Christ's suffering, sharing in that suffering, and soon we share in the glory as well that Christ himself obtained for us. So Peter is not just a fellow elder, but he had a ministry that is marked by these two redemptive realities. Christ's two advents. He came to suffer, and he's going to come in glory. He came and went to the cross, and he will come and consummate his kingdom. Or even more succinctly, Christ came, Christ is coming again. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. That's the initial coming of Christ. And he's a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, the promise of the coming of Jesus. These two advents are marking, they are bookmarks, if you will, for the ministry of Peter. And he's encouraging, exhorting other elders to take full advantage of the same. What does this fellow elder, fellow witness, and fellow partaker command elders among the church? Point two, shepherd the sheep. Look at the first half of verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Who doesn't hear the loud echoes of Peter's own call to pastoral ministry here? Has there ever been a more clarifying call to the ministry of the gospel than this? "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now we definitely hear the echoes when Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." He's simply relaying the message that he got from the Lord. What's included in this expectation to shepherd the flock of God? What are the requirements and the expectations for the elder, for the pastor? I'm going to suggest at least five things, and it's not an exhaustive list, but these five things are definite musts: to provide, to protect, to care for, to seek, and to separate. First, to provide. To provide spiritual nourishment. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Shepherd the flock of God. For the pastor, for the elder, preaching and teaching is pastoral. And the goal of pastoral preaching is to expose sin and to point sinners to the Savior, to strengthen the weak, to relieve the burden, to grant clarity to the confused. This is the job. This is the responsibility of the elders, of the pastors. This is what Peter is saying. As a fellow elder, as a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, I exhort you, shepherd the flock of God, provide spiritual nourishment for the people of God. But don't just provide nourishment, protect them, protect the flock. And the pattern that we see in the life of our Lord is the pattern here. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd," Jesus emphasizes. In that picture there from Jesus, we get the idea that the expectation is protection from the world, from the wolves out there that seek to devour Christ's people in here. And that's true, but that's not the only place where wolves pop up. Listen to Acts chapter 20. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Protection is required not just from the worldly wolves out there somewhere, but from the wayward wolves in here among us. "I exhort you," Peter says, "as a fellow elder, as a fellow witness, as a fellow partaker, shepherd the flock of God, provide spiritual nourishment, protect them from wolves, wolves without, and the potential of wolves within." Provide, protect, care for. Care for the spiritually sick. Care for the spiritually injured. Listen to the prophecy of Ezekiel, prophesying against shepherds who refused to do this. "Say to those shepherds, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered all through the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek after them." God goes on and says through Ezekiel in verse 10, behold, I am against the shepherds. I am against those who do not strengthen the sick or heal the diseased or bind up the broken or bring back the scattered or seek out the lost. I'm against those who deal forcefully and with severity and in a domineering fashion. I'm against those who let the sheep become food for every beast of the field and let them wander all through the high mountains and let them be scattered and do not go after and search for them and seek for them. Provide spiritual nourishment. Protect the sheep. Care for the sick and the injured. The way the writer of Hebrews said it, summarizes it very well. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's the expectation for elders, for pastors, to lead out in the church, strengthening, healing, making paths straight. Provide, protect, care for, and seek after lost sheep. Again, the words of our Lord ring true. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The expectation is for the pastor, the elder, to do the work of an evangelist. The ministry is not fulfilled if the gospel is not being proclaimed, if lost sheep are not being sought after and pursued. Provide, protect, care for, seek after, and separate. Separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There's a responsibility. Peter is exhorting the elders. As a fellow elder, fellow witness, and fellow partaker, he is encouraging the elders to lead out in separating the sheep from the goats, in drawing the line of distinction of what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. Shepherd the flock of God. Provide for them. Protect them. Care for them. Seek after them. Separate them. Shepherd the flock. The verb and the noun in the original here come from the same root word. Shepherd the sheep drives it home a little bit better. And the point is this: the work of the pastor, the responsibility of the elder, is inseparably connected to those that he's called to serve. It's shepherd the sheep. Everything that a pastor or an elder does should be done with the sheep in mind. Decisions are to be made in the best interest of the people of God. The welfare of the church, the edification of the church, is always in view. It's always the lens through which assessments are made and decisions are come to. Notice how Peter specifies shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock. The church is God's church. The people are God's people. It's his church, his bride, his body. He made them. He's made them his own. He saved them. He is sustaining them. We are his church. We are his bride, his body. He made us. He has made us his own. He has saved us. He is sustaining us. Even in weakness and wanderings, the church belongs to God. Think back to the calling of Peter. Christ did not ask Peter, do you love my sheep? Now, it is important and absolutely necessary for the pastor, for the elder, to love the people of God. But the question that was posed to Peter was not, do you love my sheep? But do you love me? And this is the key. This is the secret here that Christ is pointing out in his conversation with Peter. If you love Christ, you will be able to love and shepherd his sheep. Shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock. But not only is it God's flock, if you look forward to verse 3, you see that it's God's flock, but he has allotted them to the responsibility and obligations and charge of the elders, of the pastors. He has allotted, if you have the ESV, it may say that he's given charge over them. This is what Peter is emphasizing here. He has privileged you as an elder. He's privileged the pastors with the task of serving among your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Shepherd the flock of God among you. However difficult, however dreadful the work of ministry may seem at times, Peter here is encouraging us to fight the discouragement by trusting in the all-wise, sovereign, kind dealings of God. The people that God has given you, he is sovereign and kind in doing that. He has allotted them to your charge. He has allotted the church here to mine and the other elders' charge. He's given us the responsibility to provide for and to protect and to care for and to seek after and to separate. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Not a flock over there, not a flock out there. The shepherd will be among the people. In the muck of their life, though not desirable, it's necessary to be involved at some level in the mess that is everyday life, even for the people of God. The old writers said it very clearly, and we get the idea, the shepherd should smell like the sheep. Primarily because the shepherd is a sheep first. When we think about it, and the imagery breaks down to some degree, but the real reality is that any who are in leadership or in office within the church are primarily members who have been set aside by the church with added responsibilities and obligations and expectations and roles and defined relationships. It exists among some denominations and some churches, this idea of a distinct separation between pastor and parishioner, or between clergy and laity. But the New Testament knows nothing of that. Peter makes clear, shepherd the flock of God among you. The people who are around you, the lives that you're interacting with, this is your responsibility. As a fellow elder, fellow witness, and fellow partaker, I'm exhorting you to shepherd the flock of God among you. If a pastor is primarily invisible throughout the week, he's going to be of little value in the pulpit. Adequate preaching requires intimate knowledge. Knowledge of people and their problems. A pastor is a specialist in caring for souls, a heart surgeon. Having a robust knowledge of the remedy, which is the gospel, and also a genuine concern for souls, especially those souls among him, those that have been allotted to him. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a fine work he desires to do. There is the requirement, the expectation, that those who are in leadership, pastors and elders, exercise oversight. That is, analyzing the situation among the congregation, assessing the circumstances that exist within the people of God. It requires diagnosing and dealing with the various issues of life. It requires discerning conditions and applying the right remedies at the right time in the right way. This is a twofold exhortation from Peter here: shepherding and overseeing. And the goal is a biblical balance of both. Think with me about the necessity of the balance. A minister who does not lovingly provide care for his people does not have the privilege of offering oversight in their lives. If ministers fail to provide and protect and care for and seek after and separate, then offering direction and oversight, it's unlikely that it will be heard or received. At the same time, a minister who does not properly oversee is not well informed about the people and therefore is in a poor position to feed them properly or even to love them well. Now, men, ministers, will have a propensity to lean one way or the other, either based on experience, training, or personality. Men are going to lean towards a shepherding heart, a shepherding tendency, or an overseeing heart, which is why I'm attempting to fight with everyone to get this idea of the balance. And that's what Peter is suggesting. It's shepherd the flock of God among you and exercise oversight. And they're not necessarily competing as much as like two train tracks running in parallel. The problem is not with the commands and the expectation. The problem is with our propensity and our personalities of leaning heavily one way or the other. But not only do men and ministers have a propensity to lean one way or the other, those being ministered to, the people of God, also have a preference as to whether or not they want the shepherding side or the overseeing side. There are people who only want gentle, kind compassion. And there are other people that are just, give it to me like it is. And again, it's the fight for balance. Balance on the minister's part, balance on the people's part, to recognize that what Peter is saying here is not a battle, but an encouragement to understand the requirements, to understand the expectations, to understand our own propensity, and to fight for the biblical balance of shepherding the flock of God among you, or being shepherded by the shepherd who is among you, and exercising oversight, or receiving and responding to the oversight as it is exercised. Which brings us to the remaining portion of that verse and the next one. Point three, not this but that. Peter goes a bit further and explains what this shepherding and what this overseeing should look like on the one hand, and he uses these contrasting couplets to expose what it shouldn't look like on the other hand. So not under compulsion but voluntarily, that's the first one, according to the will of God. The second one is not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And the third one is not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So God is not only interested in what we do. So Peter doesn't just say, shepherd the flock of God, exercise oversight. But God is interested in how we do it and why we do it. And he's going to continue to develop this through Peter's letter for us, dealing with motives and attitudes, pointing out the problematic aspect of laziness and passivity or greed and covetousness and being a dictator or a despot. The first, not this but that, not compulsory but voluntarily. Here's the responsibility of the elder. Don't shepherd and don't oversee in a reluctant fashion or a resentful fashion. Don't do it heartlessly. It's not dreadful labor. It's not forced external obedience. It's voluntarily. That is, with joyful consent to the calling that God has placed on you. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the minister is expected to voluntarily do the work of the ministry with no reluctance, no resentment, heartfelt happy glad, joyful consent, recognizing that it's Christ who is ultimately being served. And then he adds a statement there, according to the will of God, or quite literally, according to God, with reference to him primarily. So even the most heart-wrenching work, even the most draining work, even the most unexciting responsibilities can be transformed when it's done according to God, rather than according to the critique or commendation of the congregation or the frowns and flattery of the flock. The responsibility of the elder is to not capitulate to the compromisers, but to serve voluntarily, willingly, happily, gladly, according to God and what he has called us to. We see a bit of a parallel here that can help us understand what's being emphasized in 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. And here's the point, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the same way that we're commanded to give back to God what he's given us, Peter is saying here, the responsibility of the minister is to not be grudgingly or not function under compulsion, but be willing and voluntarily do the things that God has called you to do. Now the second, not this, but that, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Peter is exhorting the elders, as a fellow elder, a fellow witness, and a fellow partaker, to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight, not for what you can get, but for what you can give. Not seeking after stuff. And now there are dangerous ditches on both sides of this expectation, because the poor can be just as obsessed with money and stuff as the rich. One commentator actually said, if a man falls into it, he may drown in a small brook as well as the great ocean. The point that Peter is emphasizing is that we are called and expected to shepherd the flock of God, to exercise oversight, not for filthy lucre, as the King James says, but with eagerness, chomping at the bit to do what God has called us to do. The dishonest gain, which is what is being warned against here, it may not be money at all. Pursuing ministry for prestige and power are just as dangerous, if not more so. And Peter is warning against that. Not this, but that. Not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Now the final, not this, but that. Not lording, but exemplary. More precisely, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. So not domineering, but exemplary. Not domineering tyranny. Don't imitate the Gentiles. Don't run the church like the world. This is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you, Jesus said. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And then he continues on and says, not only should you not imitate the Gentiles in the way that you're functioning within the church, in the way that you're shepherding the flock, in the way that you're overseeing, exercising oversight, but the pattern is Christ himself. Mark 10:45, a couple of verses later, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not domineering, not do as I say, but do as I do. Exemplary, overseeing the church according to the norms of society is wrong. That's the emphasis that Peter's making. The church is not a republic, it's not a democracy, it's not an autocracy, it's not a monarchy. The scriptures are the only sufficient guide for the church. We can't borrow from the means of the world and try to make it fit however we lean or whatever we've seen work out there somewhere. The major key to pastoral ministry, to a church functioning properly, is following Jesus Christ and being obedient to his word. For the minister, precisely, for the elder, following him closely so that those who do follow the elders remain safe and secure. being provided for and protected and cared for and sought after and separated from. Proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be an example in all of life. The expectation is an exemplary life, one that's worth following or mimicking. Some of the requirements for elders that Paul writes to Titus: not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious or argumentative, but sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. More men are disqualified in these areas here than by sheer ability or desire or natural giftedness. Unfortunately, many men can describe the details of doctrine and they diligently and earnestly desire the task, often even evidencing some gifts, but simply do not deal well with the daily duties of life. And when that happens, they don't prove to be safe examples to the flock. And that's the requirement here from Peter. In fact, when we don't deal well in these little issues, the daily issues of life, of not being quick-tempered and pugnacious or argumentative, when we fail to be sensible and just and devout and self-controlled or self-disciplined, we prove to be unsafe patterns for the people, which makes it difficult to provide spiritual nourishment. We fail to protect them. We don't care for them properly. Lack of self-control, lack of self-discipline in the little things, in our emotions and our responses and the insecurities. Giftedness is important. It is absolutely necessary. But self-control and self-discipline is also a non-negotiable for the elder, for the pastor. In fact, limited ability, steady desire, and decent giftedness that is accented with the fragrance of Christ is a powerful and lasting influence in a local church. Not this, but that. Finally, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, crowned at his coming. Catch this: when the chief shepherd appears. Not if he appears, but when. He is coming. Christ is coming. He's coming again to consummate his kingdom, to save his people fully and finally. Therefore, Peter says, he exhorts the elders as a fellow elder, fellow witness, and fellow partaker. Therefore, pastor in light of eternity, don't scratch the itch of the current societal trends, but keep the coming Christ ever before you. He's the chief shepherd, a gentle, wonderful reminder from Peter here that we are merely his servants. We're doing his will, seeking to honor him. As elders, there's not only identification with the Apostle Peter in verse 1, who says fellow elders, but now with Jesus in verse 4. He's the chief shepherd. And you're an under-shepherd. What an encouragement. When we as mere apprentices are overwhelmed, what an encouragement that we can look and see the supremely competent chief shepherd, the Christ, nearby, bearing our burden, shouldering our load, compensating for all of our shortcomings. That master shepherd, the one who is far more involved in the church's oversight than we are or could ever hope to be. That chief shepherd who is more committed to caring for God's people than we could ever hope to be. He's coming again. When the dreadful difficulties dominate our days, Peter says, be reminded again, Christ suffered for his sheep. And as he bears with his people, you as elders and pastors, as mere underlings of his, can depend on his grace to be patient and to be merciful. And you will. What a promise. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. But it's when he comes Don't look for the glory now. It's when he comes. Until then, the responsibility of ministers of God is to serve in sweet obscurity, serving Christ and his church now. A witness and a sharer in the suffering now, to be crowned with unfading glory later. We must keep the context ever before us. Suffering now, glory later. It was the pattern of Christ. He came to go to the cross. He will come again to consummate the kingdom. Or again, he came and he is coming. Shepherd the flock of God among you, Peter says, exercising oversight, voluntarily, eagerly, exemplary. Though the demands are great, though the expectations can be overwhelming, and the potential for God's people to be let down by leaders is real, Christ, the chief shepherd, will never leave or forsake us. He will never falter, nor will he fail us. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have indeed given us such clarity with regard to roles and responsibilities for your church, for ministers within the church. We thank you for Christ, for his sufferings, for his glory, that we have the privilege of sharing in both the suffering now and glory later. We thank you that all the promises in him are yes and amen. God, we pray for a greater grace that we might respond to these truths as ministers specifically, that we might shepherd and oversee voluntarily and eagerly and exemplary. And God, that we as your people collectively might respond to those who lead us in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus. God, we thank you for the chief shepherd, that he came and suffered in our place, and that he's coming again to save us ultimately, and that you've promised to keep us forever and ever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.